We're starting a four-part study this morning in the book of Habakkuk, and that's where our scripture reading is found. Now, Habakkuk is often overlooked in the Old Testament, and maybe because it's sort of buried in the middle of what is sometimes referred to as the minor prophets, a rather unfortunate name for the 12 shorter prophetic books at the end of the Old Testament. But maybe it's often overlooked as well because it deals with some pretty hard topics, the issues of pain and suffering, and it's essentially a conversation between this guy, Habakkuk, and God about why God is doing what he's doing. And that means that it raises some uncomfortable and difficult questions for us as we consider how God acts in a world when we don't always understand why things are going on the way that they are. And yet that's also what makes it perhaps the most relevant of books for us at this particular moment in our culture and in our national and world history. So listen, as we begin this study with Habakkuk chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. That's today's text. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Habakkuk says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Then the Lord's answer, starting in verse 5. "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astonished. For I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to read and to study your word. And we ask that you would use this word in our lives today. Apply it perfectly as we hear it preached and taught now, perfectly to our specific circumstances, so that we might be encouraged and strengthened for your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so how do we respond to challenges and difficulties and suffering? That's a question we really don't want to answer. Life would be significantly easier, significantly more pleasant if we didn't have to deal with suffering at all. And in Western society, in Western culture, we become accustomed to trying to avoid that question at all costs if we possibly can. But make no mistake about it, real suffering is out there. And if we're honest, one of the most unsettling things about this COVID-19 crisis is how rapidly what's out there has come in here. And it has a lot of people, I think, understandably asking questions. And the most pointed questions at moments like this always seem to be directed toward God. All right, Peter Wong is a pastor in our denomination in North Jersey. And so that's just west of the George Washington Bridge, where they are, right in the middle of the New Jersey hot zone for COVID-19. And about a month ago, just as all of this was really ramping up, his wife was asked by one of the doctors at Holy Name Medical Center in Teaneck. One of the doctors asked, "How can you believe that there's a God in a time of suffering like this?" Right? You hear that question? Maybe you've asked that question. How can you believe that there's a God in a time of suffering like this? It's understandable. Right, why people might have that question. Because at this moment, you just look around. You don't have to look very far to see what seems like injustice on injustice and pain on top of pain. A couple of examples, just from stuff that I've seen in the last week, right? Kevin Kozlowski, my old boss, my colleague at the church where I formerly served in Wilmington, he had to preach last Friday. He had to preach the Good Friday service after his mother had died that morning from advanced Alzheimer's. And Kevin comes from a fairly large family, lots of brothers and sisters, big extended family. And so she dies at a time when they're not going to be able to have a memorial service, maybe for months. Right? Pain on top of pain. Or you look at the news and you read how on Sunday, Easter Sunday, a 28-year-old nurse died from COVID-19 in England after an emergency C-section saved her unborn baby. Pain on top of pain. And then we see all over the news this last week, right? Tornadoes ripping through the South, destroying houses and farms and of people who are already hurting, already isolated. And you can probably go down your own list of people you know, suffering on top of suffering, pain on top of pain. And it makes you want to ask questions of God. And that's where I think Habakkuk is so helpful, because Habakkuk is this book is a dialogue between a guy who is watching a world of suffering and injustice, and he goes to God and he asks an honest but pointed question, and he gets a surprising answer. And well, as we'll see next week, as the answer is not initially satisfying to Habakkuk, but nonetheless, there are glimpses here that the God to whom he goes is indeed trustworthy. He asks an honest question, he gets a surprising answer, and he finds a trustworthy God. So those are the three headings that I want to run through quickly. An honest question, a surprising answer, and a trustworthy God. Now, first, an honest question. And here's where we need to do a little bit of work on who this guy is, on this guy Habakkuk, because we're not going to understand what he's upset about if we don't understand the context. So what do we know about Habakkuk? Not much, actually. His name appears only twice in the book, and it doesn't appear anywhere else in any of the other Old Testament books. In fact, we're not even sure exactly how to pronounce his name, which is why sometimes you'll hear some pastors say, like, Habakkuk or Habakkuk. Some say Habakkuk. I like Habakkuk because mainly because I think it sounds kind of weird to call him a kook, Habakkuk. But just so you know, I can't make any linguistic argument in favor of that. We don't even know how to say his name. But we can figure out from some of the context here when he probably lived, probably somewhere at the turn of the century from the 600s to the 500s BC, which would place him after the reign of King Josiah in Judah, which ended in 609 BC, and before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC. Now, that'll matter a little bit more later, but let's look at his question. Let's look at the question that Habakkuk answers. And actually, there's a couple of questions. In fact, do this. Go back and look at verses 2 to 4, kind of in total. What you basically have here in total, verses 2 to 4, is you have a description of the current situation that's going on in Judah, where Habakkuk is living. And he describes that. And then you have these two questions that Habakkuk poses to God that are based on that. So first, let's consider the situation. You have the second half of verse 3 and verse 4. So it says, destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. That's what it says. So basically, just to summarize, things are bad in Judah, right? Habakkuk is witnessing destruction. He's witnessing violence. He's witnessing strife and contention, right? People can't get along, but it's more than just crankiness and being rude to one another on the highway, right? They're fighting with each other. You have open hostility, cruelty. You have leaders that are taking advantage of the poor. Verse 4, he says, it's as if the law of God is paralyzed. It's not working. It's not getting through. It's paralyzed. Now, Habakkuk would not have understood the medical complexity of paralysis. But when someone is physically paralyzed, right, what happens? The messages from their brain are not getting through to the rest of their body. Right? Brain says one thing, but the arms and the legs, right? They don't get it. They don't get the message. God's law is paralyzed, it says here. And as a result, right, God's justice, it's not being felt. It's as if there's no understanding of the law. And if there's no understanding, then there can't be any application. No understanding of the law means no application of the law. And that's really what justice is. Justice is the application of God's law so that things are brought into conformity with God's will. That's what justice is. And justice can't happen if you don't understand what God's will is. Right? The arm doesn't respond if the will of the brain to move the arm isn't heard by the arm. And all of this description here, this paralysis, this inability, this unwillingness to obey God's law, all of this is very consistent with the historical period that we understand about the time after the death of King Josiah in 609 BC. Now, Josiah was a relatively good king, though, frankly, the bar of comparison in his particular era wasn't that high. But he was a relatively good thing, and things had been really bad before he became king, right? You had these guys, Manasseh and Amon, and things were just a mess. They were worshiping idols and the false gods of the surrounding nations. They were dedicating horses to the sun god. They were performing rituals of child sacrifice to this false god Molech. And then Josiah comes in and he cleans things up a bit. But even Josiah started to slide at the end. And his two sons, they were just terrible. And that's the period. That's where Habakkuk is. That's the period of the culture that Habakkuk is describing here. So you have the injustice, you have the violence that's being observed. And Habakkuk tells God about it. But the observation is accompanied by, in fact, it's prefaced by two questions. Habakkuk leads his observation about how bad things are with these two questions in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. And these are the two questions that always get asked when people see injustice and violence, right? The two questions that always get asked are why and how long? Why and how long? They're the two questions that everyone always asks. And that's what you see, right? Verse 3, why? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Why? Now, verse 2, the how long question. Right? How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Now, if you hear just a little bit of an edge in these questions, I think you're right. If you hear just a little bit of a point, right? Habakkuk, he's going to God and he's challenging him a little bit. Right? First of all, he says, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Which means that he might have been crying for a little while with seemingly no answer from God. And this is what we would call, what the literary people would call an exclamatory question. Exclamatory question. It's a question and an exclamatory statement at the same time. It's an accusation that God, in the form of a question, that God has actually been taking way too long to respond. You get the same thing in verse 3, right? Why do you idly look at wrong? In other words, Habakkuk, at the same time as he's sort of asking a question, he's challenging. He's questioning whether God has been maybe irresponsibly tolerating injustice. Maybe he's lazy. Maybe he's indifferent. Maybe he's distracted. But one way or the other, Habakkuk seems to be questioning what he perceives to be a lack of engagement on God's part. Now, here's what I want us to consider. What do you think of this? Right? I mean, is Habakkuk right in doing this? I mean, is he right in the way that he approaches it? It all really comes down to the state of Habakkuk's motivation and the attitude of his heart. That's what it comes down to, which, of course, if we're honest, we can't really judge that. We can't really judge the state of his heart, although I do think that as we go through the next 4 weeks, I do think that we can make some pretty good guesses based on what we see here, right? Based on how God responds to him throughout the book and based on where Habakkuk will end up at the end of chapter 3. And I think based on all these things that will continue to unfold over the next few minutes and the next few weeks, based on all these things, I think it's reasonable to conclude that Habakkuk, while he's clearly deeply distressed, clearly deeply upset, very concerned, I think it's fair to conclude that he's nonetheless honestly, sincerely crying out to God in faith. That he hasn't seriously crossed the line into sin. But let's
But before we even go further with that, let's step back and just for a few minutes, just take a minute and consider a couple of categories, maybe define a few terms that might be helpful for us in considering how we go about our own questioning in a time of anguish and suffering, right? How should you ask your questions? Because at the end of the day, you're not responsible for analyzing Habakkuk's motivations. You're not responsible for Habakkuk's motivations, but you are responsible for yours, right? So here are some thoughts that might help. First thing you need to do, you need to distinguish between unbelief and questioning, right? This is what I mean. Unbelief, categorically speaking, unbelief is sin, right? Biblically speaking, we are held accountable for our unbelief. It's judgeable. Right? What we call unbelief is sin. Now, I want to be careful here because I think that God often shows himself to be very patient with unbelief. But if you really think about what that means, what unbelief means, then unbelief is challenging God's rightful rule of the universe and asserting that you'd do it better. and doubting his goodness when the Bible clearly states it, right? Calling God not good when the Bible clearly says that he is. And when that happens, that's sin. And I do think, I mean, Habakkuk, right? I don't know that he always crosses it. Maybe he crosses it. I know he might skate pretty close to the line, but wherever you draw the line, it's important to understand a direct challenge of God's authority to rule, right? A direct challenge that says, God, you're not doing a good job. I should be in charge instead. When it's a direct challenge like that, that is sin. However, questioning, as opposed to unbelief, questioning, even pointed, direct, honest, emotional questioning is not necessarily sin. In other words, saying to God, I don't understand. This doesn't make sense. I don't get it. Right? Help me with this. Right? Saying to God those things, that's not sin. Even when the words come out wrong, even when the words come out in the heat of the moment, right? Even when your prayers aren't completely filtered, even when you feel overwhelmed, right? In those moments, if what you're saying to God is really, God, this makes no sense to me. What are you doing? I need you to help me see. I need you to remind me that you're there, because at this moment, quite honestly, God, I just don't feel it. Right? If that's what you're saying, then that's not rebellion, right? That's not rebellion. If that's what you're saying, if that's the motivation of your heart, that's just simply confessing your limitedness. And limitedness, and even an emotional, angry reaction to your limitedness is not sin, right? Recognizing that you're not God and the world doesn't make sense to you is actually, in that sense, it's an act of faith. And I think, for the most part, that's exactly what Habakkuk is doing. Right? He's got questions. He doesn't understand the world. He doesn't know what God's doing. To whom does he go? Right? He's got a complaint. Where does he go? Does he go to his neighbor? Does he go to his blog? Right? Does he form a Facebook group? He doesn't do any of those things. He goes to God. And that's really important, because Jesus in several places makes it very clear that it isn't the strength of one's faith that's important in moments of crisis. It's not the strength of your faith. It's the direction of your faith that matters. All right, for example, Mark chapter 9, verse 24. Right, Jesus is talking to the father of a boy who has been possessed by a demon since he was a little child. And by his own admission, in Mark 9, the father does not have a great amount of faith. He says, I believe, help me with my unbelief. He's distraught. He's been trying to help his son for years. How long? How long? He's crying. He's not sure he can hang on much longer. To whom does he go? He goes to Jesus. And that's what matters. Last week, right? If you watched the sermon last week, we looked at John chapter 11. Now remember, what you had in John chapter 11 is you have these two sisters whose brother had died because Jesus didn't come quickly enough to heal him, right? And they were confused. They were upset. To whom do they go? They go to Jesus. And in both cases, the case of the distraught father, the case of these two sisters, in both cases, what does Jesus say? What's he do? Does he turn them away? Does he say, how dare you? Come back when you're a little less hysterical, when you've got a little more faith. Is that what he says? No. And you know what? It's remarkable, actually, that the God who created and controls the universe, is willing to take the hard questions that are asked of us at him in the midst of crisis and pain. It's remarkable, right? And actually, if you think about it, it's not in spite of the fact that God's so big, right? It's not despite the fact that he's so big that he can take your direct pointed questions. It's because he's so big that he can take your direct pointed questions. So go ahead, right? Give him your best shot. The pastor pastor of the church where I first attended out of college, his teenage son was killed in a terrible car accident just a year or two before I started attending. And I remember him sharing the story about how at the moment of his greatest anger, at the moment of his greatest frustration, the moment of his greatest questioning, one day, one of his very good friends came up to him and stood straight in front of him and squared up and said, "Hey, go ahead. Hit me right here. Take your best shot." Now, don't take my illustration too far. I'm not saying that you should go punch God or something like that. But this is the question that it raised. How is someone able to say to you, "Hit me"? Right? How are they able to say that? Right? The only way a person can say that is if he's secure enough to realize that the anger of the blow, and they hit you at that moment, the anger of the blow is not primarily directed at him. That's the only way a person can, or the only way a person can say to someone, you know, "Go ahead, hit me," in a moment of their anger and their grief. The only way they can say that is if they know that the anger of the blow is not primarily directed at them. Right? No matter how it might look to a casual outside observer, right? No, the way that he can say that is that if he knows the anger of the blow is at its core an expression of just absolute frustration, an expression of feeling crushed with his limitedness in a moment of agonizing pain. The only way a person can say that is if he's big enough and confident enough to absorb the blow. Which is remarkable when you think about it, because this is not the way that we commonly understand approaching God, the way that we commonly think about questioning God, right? Because two schools of thought that you commonly hear. On the one hand, the response of the traditional religious person when someone questions God, questions what God's doing, is indignation. How dare you question God, right? Why he could wipe you out in an instant. Don't you know that? You better watch your mouth, right? That's the traditional religious response, right? How dare you question God? He's God after all. And that's true, right? That's what the religious person brings some truth to the matter, right? It's true. God is. Yes, he is. He is in charge, and yes, he could wipe you out in an instant, right? And yes, you want to be aware of sinning against God by challenging his authority, right? But the response of the traditional religious person is to cower in fear. As a result, they don't express honestly their questions because they're so afraid of God, right? They don't even consider approaching him with their fear, with their uncertainty, with their struggle, do they? Now, on the other hand, at the other extreme, right, you have the Western secularist, right, who when someone questions God, responds with encouragement. They overhear it and say, "That's right, you let him have it. Right? God's got a lot to answer for." In other words, the response of the Western secularist is not to cower in fear from God, but to accuse God. Now, a biblical worldview, which I think Habakkuk is all about, this is one of the main lessons of Habakkuk, is that the biblical worldview neither cowers in fear nor accuses in arrogance. And the one who is biblically suffering as a result should therefore approach God with the emotional honesty to express what he's really feeling, while at the same time recognizing that God, even in the midst of that feeling, is exactly the right place to go because he's the God who's in charge. Now, that's point number one, right? An honest question. Now, I'm just going to touch on point number two because we'll talk more about this next week. But in verses 5 to 11, in response to Habakkuk's honest question, what God does is he gives a very surprising answer. And this is what he says. He says in verse 5, he says, "What I'm going to do is going to astonish you. You're not even going to believe it." And then he says in verse 6, he says, this is what I'm going to do. He said, "I'm raising up the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans." That's who he's referring to when he says the Chaldeans. "I'm raising them up to conquer Judah." And then he proceeds to tell Habakkuk in verses 7 to 11 how terrible the Babylonians are. They're ruthless warriors. They're going to easily overrun you. They worship their own strength. They're going to disregard God. They're going to scoff at you. They're going to laugh at you. And you think you've seen violence among the people of Judah. Just wait. Just wait till you see the violence of the Chaldeans. And so it's kind of understandable, and we'll look at this next week, it's kind of understandable that Habakkuk hears this and he says back to God, that's not exactly what I had in mind. Because it raises an entirely new objection for Habakkuk. Habakkuk, he basically ends up saying, like, wait, I wanted you to end the injustice in Judah. But what are you doing here? Because now it looks like all you're doing is adding injustice on top of injustice. That's basically what Habakkuk's response is going to be in verses 12 to 17. And we'll look at that objection next week. But for now, what I think this is telling us, at the very least, is that we have to be very careful when we attempt to figure out why God is doing something that we don't understand, particularly when it relates to why God is allowing evil and suffering. And this is very important right now as we consider why God is allowing a global pandemic. Because honestly, if you were to come up to me, like the doctor at Holy Name Medical Center in Teaneck might, right? If you were to come up to me and say, why would God allow this? Or if you're like Daryl Brooks in Mississippi, right? And you're asking why God would send a tornado to destroy his family's house 2 weeks after he lost his job, right? Or if you're like Pastor Kevin in Wilmington, who might have asked, I don't know if this is what he thought, he's probably too spiritual for this, but he might have asked, understandably, why did God take my mom now when we can't gather to grieve as a family? Or maybe you're like that baby in England who will grow up asking, why did God allow this virus to take my mom before I even knew her? Right? At that moment, if God were to give you the privilege of talking to someone like that, like in that moment, the best answer, the most honest answer in that moment will be, you know, I don't know. I don't know. And it may be like Jesus with Mary in John chapter 11, that the best thing to do at a person with a person like that, at a moment like that, is to just listen and cry with them. Or it may be like Jesus with Martha in John 11. It may be that the best thing at that moment is to explain to that person and remind them about the hope of God to bring life out of death. But one way or the other, what you will need to do at that moment is acknowledge that the God that they desperately need at that moment, maybe the God that you desperately need right now, is not the God whose reasons you can always understand. No. See, the God that we need is the God that we can trust to have reasons, even, especially, when we don't understand them. See, now that doesn't mean that we can never understand any reasons. Doesn't mean that we can't even speculate as to why God might be doing certain things, especially in our own lives, things that he might be trying to teach us in our own lives. Those are the things that we're best equipped to try to understand reasons, to try to figure some things out. But here's the thing that we need to understand. At any one time, God is doing what he's doing for millions of different reasons. Millions. He's got millions of reasons for doing what he's doing. And guess what? It doesn't stress him out. Right? He doesn't have trouble keeping track of all of them at the same time. Now, I know this boggles our mind because, look, the average man can do about one to maybe one and a half things simultaneously before we get overwhelmed. One to one and a half things. That's all we can do simultaneously before we get overwhelmed. The average woman can do about 10 things at the same time before she gets overwhelmed. God can do millions and millions of things. It's beyond our ability to grasp. Right? So be very, very careful of simplistic answers to the really hard why and the really hard how long questions that we ask at moments like this. Because if you, or if someone else, if you can neatly narrow it down to the thing that God is doing, if you can wrap your mind around what God is doing and in all of his purposes, and you narrow it down to one thing, if that's what you're doing, then it's likely a God that you've made up and not the God who is described here. Right? Because the God who is described here is doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told. And it's actually a God like that, and only a God like that we can trust. And that's point number three. You have an honest question, point number one, that leads to a surprising answer, but behind it all, is a trustworthy God. And this is the God we need. A God who is able to hold millions of reasons, millions of contingencies, millions of purposes, hold them all together all at once. And we need a God who is at work before we even ask. Right? Did you notice that? Habakkuk asks, how long shall I cry before you hear and act? And what's God's answer in verse 5? Right? What God's answer in verse 5 is that he's never stopped. He's never stopped acting. He's never stopped hearing. He's not surprised by the injustice, by the suffering in Judah. He's been working on his plan all along. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh medical doctor who became a pastor in London in the middle of the 20th century. And he wrote a short book on Habakkuk that's fascinating because of the historical context of the time in which he was writing. It was post-war England, and you had the draft of the Cold War beginning to sweep across Europe. And so it's fascinating reading his take on Habakkuk's discussion of suffering and uncertainty and being the Lord of history in the context of post-World War II, Cold War Europe. And we'll come back to Lloyd-Jones over the next few weeks. But what he says is that we can see the trustworthiness of God if we understand four things about the way that he operates in history. We need to understand that this God, who is Lord of the nations, is operating in four different ways in the context of his control of history. First thing Lloyd-Jones says is that history is under God's control. You have to understand that. History is under God's control. He's raising up the Chaldeans. Chaldeans think they're raising themselves up, right? But they're just instruments of God. History is under God's control. Now, second, history follows a divine plan. In other words, things don't just happen. I'm doing a work, God says. He's not just in control. He's actively engaged. He's working. He doesn't just have the theoretical control. He actually is practically following a plan of his choosing. Now, third, history follows a divine timetable. Right? We ask how long, and it's an understandable question, but God's plan is always on time. And fourth, Lloyd-Jones says, history is bound up with the divine kingdom. And this is probably the most cumbersomely stated of the four things he says. But what I think he's saying here is, look, first thing, God controls history. Second thing, he controls history according to his perfect plan. Third thing, he controls history according to his perfect plan on a precise timetable. And the fourth thing, he controls history according to his perfect plan on a precise timetable in order to reveal his gracious rule and his rescue. In other words, for everything that we may not understand about the way history unfolds, and there's a lot that we don't understand about the way history unfolds, for everything that we don't understand about the way history unfolds, we can be certain that in all things, God is at the top of his list, intending the events that are happening to draw us into a closer relationship with him. Habakkuk knows to whom he can turn. He says in verse 2, O Lord. And if you're looking at your Bible, you'll see that the word Lord is in all caps there. And that means, whenever you see that in the Old Testament, whenever you see the word Lord in all caps, what it means is it's translating the covenant name for God, Jehovah or Yahweh. That's the name that God gave to Moses to identify himself at the burning bush. And Habakkuk is going to that God, the God with whom he has a relationship, which means that at the very least, Habakkuk trusts God enough to say, look, God, whatever I don't understand, whatever I don't know, I know that you're the one to come to. And Habakkuk is not going to understand why God chooses to use the injustice of Babylon to deal with the injustice of Judah. But that's sometimes how God works. Sometimes that's exactly how he works. He works for reasons that we don't understand at the time. And the greatest example of this is what we looked at last week with Good Friday and Easter. The greatest example of this is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Did you know that the Apostle Paul quotes Habakkuk 1:5 in a sermon that he preached? And it's in Acts chapter 13. And he quotes it. In Acts chapter 13, Paul's in the city of Antioch, and he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the leaders asked him, asked him if he'd like to get up and he'd like to share something with the congregation. And so Paul gets up and he explains how the covenant Lord of history, it's a long sermon, he explains how the covenant Lord of history kept his promise to Moses to rescue Israel from slavery in Egypt, how he brought them up into the promised land where ultimately you have a king from Bethlehem named David who was given the promise of an eternal kingdom that was then fulfilled in David's great far-off grandson, Jesus. Paul goes through all this, and it's in Jesus, Paul says, that we find both our hope and our warning. That's exactly what Paul says in Acts 13. Look, this is what he says, verse 38. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," that's through Jesus, "through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about." And this is verse 41. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Does that sound familiar? "I'm doing a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." That's Habakkuk 1:5. Paul is linking the death and resurrection of Jesus to a warning not to ignore the fact that God works in unexpected and astounding ways. And the connection makes perfect sense. It fits the pattern perfectly. Right? Habakkuk saw injustice in Judah, and God says, "I'm going to solve that problem by using further injustice at the hands of an occupying foreign power," in Habakkuk's case, Babylon. Then Paul tells us, Jesus was falsely accused by the injustice of the Jewish leaders, but God intended to solve the problem by using further injustice at the hands of another occupying power, in Jesus' case, the Romans. Right? The Babylonians would think that they were in charge and that they were bringing this puny nation under its authority, but they were really just simply instruments in the hand of the Lord of history. Right? The Romans would think that they were just executing another rogue Judean, but they weren't. They were just instruments in the hands of the Lord of history. And Paul says, this is how God works. And he's warning them. He said, don't fall into the same trap as the people of Judah. He's saying, right, the people of Judah would just say, "I just can't believe this." And he's saying, don't fall into that trap when it comes to Jesus. Right? Don't say, "I just can't believe that God would enter into history as a man." that God would allow himself to be unjustly treated, executed, and then he would rise again from the dead. That's silly. That's so astonishing. That would be astonishing if it were true. Yeah, exactly. We live in a really scary world right now. But don't fall into the trap of thinking that God is no longer in control. Because at the moment of greatest possible confusion for God's people, at the moment when it seemed as if injustice upon injustice had won the day, at that moment, God was accomplishing on that Roman cross the greatest example that we could hope for of why we should trust God in the midst of our fears. Because if God would do that for us, then we don't need to understand everything that there is to understand. We don't need to understand everything to understand the minimum of what we need to know to get us through. Because if God would keep his promise to bring a son of David to sit on his eternal throne, then that means that he's the Lord who rules history. And if Jesus would die a terrible sacrificial death for us on the cross, then that means that he's the Lord who loves us. And if Jesus would then rise again from the dead for us on the third day, then that means that he's the Lord who's already defeated death and won the final battle. And that's how we can face the fears that we face now. Peter Wong, the pastor in North Jersey, he wrote on a post on social media, he wrote about his wife, and he said, while she may still experience fear and anxiety, she knows that death does not have the last word. Why? He says. Why? Because Jesus walked out of the tomb on the third day in victory over sin and death, and because he offers the promise of the resurrection to any who would trust in him. Right? There is much near-term uncertainty from our perspective. There are many questions that we would all like to be answered. But that's the Lord to whom we go with our plea. the one that we can trust to be doing an astonishing work in our day, the God who rose again from the dead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to ask you questions, to come into your presence and to honestly admit our limitedness and our weakness and our frustration and our frailty, and to know that those questions are welcomed, and that, Lord, that you answer them perfectly and ultimately in Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray for your mercy, and we pray for your patience with us, and we pray that you would give us glimpses of how you're working, just some of the millions of reasons why you might be doing what you are doing in the world right now. But Lord, give us the faith that we need to trust you with the hundreds of thousands of reasons that we don't understand. And the humility to admit that just because we can't conceive of the reasons why you might be doing something, that there are no reasons and that those reasons can't be good. Forgive us, Lord, when we challenge you. We come to you, Lord, seeking your mercy, seeking your guidance, and grateful for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.